If you have a Bible with you, you might open that chapter that we read together in 1 Samuel chapter 15. More aware that we are living in society, and although we have in England at least an established church on the basis of which people say we live in a Christian country, then that is becoming more and more of a sham than it ever was before, because this has never been a Christian country. It is a country in which Christianity has had a significant prominence, but that doesn't make it a Christian country. More and more as a result of increasing unbelief, and more as a result of immigration, we have all these other religions to contend with. We are reminded from time to time that we live in a market economy, and we live in a market economy when it comes to religious matters as well, the matters of the mind, and we have to compete against other people who believe and practice different things from us, and we need to put forward our case, our reasons as to why we believe as we do, and why others should also believe as we do. But with all the variety of religions, the important question is not who is able to win the arguments, but the important question is which one is true. There are a large variety of religions in the world, from Christianity to Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and the more esoteric and odd ones such as Melanesian frog worship, which is not something I've made up. There really are such people. The question we ask is not who has the biggest armies, not who has the most adherents, but which one is true. Now, this is important because it determines where we will spend eternity, assuming there is an eternity in which we will dwell. And we have an illustration here in this chapter of the vital importance of getting it right. We have in this chapter God commanding King Saul, the king of Israel, the king whom God had appointed, who had been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the ruler of Israel. Israel had demanded a king, and God said, "You don't need a king because you've got me." They said, "No, we want to be like other nations. We want a king over us like they've got." And God said, "Well, you're rejecting me by asking for this, but I'll give you a king anyway. Here is Saul." And so Saul is appointed, and in chapter 15, God commands Saul, as the ruler of Israel, to carry out a task. This task is to pay back the Amalekites for what they did. You can read about what they did in Exodus chapter 18. As Israel was traveling through the wilderness on its way to Sinai, they were attacked, unprovoked, by the Amalekites. Now, Israel prevailed over them as a result of God fighting on the side of the Israelites. But because of that, God now commands that the Amalekites are completely wiped out. We learn part of the reason towards the end of the chapter when Samuel speaks to Agag and says, "As your sword has made women childless," implies that the Amalekites were a vicious race of people, that they were immoral in their attitude towards others and did not regard human life as important, and so therefore God commands them to completely wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. Not just the Amalekites, but also everything that they possessed was to be destroyed. So we have here God giving a very clear command. It's found in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, that appears to me to be a very clear command as to what is required. The Amalekites in their totality are to be destroyed. So what does Saul do? Well, Saul goes off, he attacks them, he spares the Kenites who were living amongst the Amalekites because they were kind to the people of Israel during the Exodus. And so then Saul and his army goes in and destroys all of the Amalekites, with one exception. He spares the king and captures the king, and also he spares the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And so Saul thinks that he has done what he was told, but he thinks to himself, but there's all this cattle here, we can take that with us, and either we can feast on it ourselves and have a celebration that we have won, or we can offer sacrifices to God, because that will please God. God is pleased with sacrifices. Well, when Saul meets up with Samuel, he says to Samuel, I have done, this is verse 30, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel replies, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you had really done what you had commanded, I wouldn't hear these sheep and I wouldn't hear these oxen. Why haven't you done what God commanded? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, Saul should have remembered that when the people of Israel entered the land and that they tried to attack a place called Ai, they failed in their first attack because there was evil within the camp. There was a man, Achan, who had, during the attack on Jericho, kept some of the things that were dedicated to God. They were told to put the city to fire, to kill the people, and all the property, all the gold and silver, etc., belonged to God. This man Achan saw some of the things and thought, oh, they're nice, I'll have those, and so he kept them, put them in his tent. And it was because of the wickedness of the one man, the failure to perfectly and fully obey God, Israel failed in its first attack. They had to, first of all, deal with Achan and his family, who were all implicated in this, sort that out, then their attack was successful. God was with them. And the message that Saul receives is exactly the same kind. You must do what God has commanded if you expect blessing. And you don't think to yourself, well, God said this, but we'll do this and we'll do that as well. Or we'll do this and we won't do that because God would like to have these sacrifices. Samuel's message to him is found in verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And there is a very important principle found in this passage of the Old Testament, that when God tells us to do something, it is far more important that we do what God says and not that we scratch our heads and say, well, that's a good idea, but perhaps I can improve upon that. Because if we think in that way, then it is described as rebellion. It is described as being like witchcraft. It is described as stubbornness and idolatry and iniquity. Just because we might have an idea doesn't mean it's necessarily a good idea. Just because we think, oh, God would like that, it doesn't mean that he will. We need to learn the lesson from Saul and his disobedience and the lack of blessing that resulted, that we must avoid doing the same kind of thing. As a consequence of his rebellion in this matter, God rejected Saul as being king, and the crown was then transferred to David and his descendants. Now, of course, in the whole history of the scriptures, the whole history of redemption, this was a critical thing, because the promises were made to David that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah. It's interesting to speculate what would have happened if Saul had not rebelled. But it would only be that. It would only be speculation. But if you wanted to pass a few minutes or perhaps a couple of hours, you might like to speculate on what would have happened. Clearly, something different would have happened, but Christ would still have come. But here, let us learn this lesson, that we must not think that we know better than God. Saul thought he knew better than God. Did he? Of course he didn't. And so when we are contemplating all matters with regard to religion, we must be very careful that we don't think to ourselves, oh, that's a good idea. God has never said that, but I think that's a good idea. Where did Melanesian God worship come from? It came from the mind of a man, or several men, and eventually they developed their religion, which people now follow. What is the origin of Islam? It originated, despite what you will be told, it originated in the mind of one man, Muhammad, possibly aided by his wife, and he had read books about other religions, and so there are bits and pieces of all sorts of other religions to be found in the Quran. But one thing we can be sure about, it did not originate with God. You read the Quran, you discover that Muhammad thinks that Jesus, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the same Joseph as was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Muhammad in the Quran says that Jesus did not die on the cross. God would never allow one of his prophets to die in this way. He had clearly never read Hebrews chapter 11, or most of the Bible, where you discover that persecution and even death is often the lot of the prophet of God. Islam is the product of a fertile imagination of an Arab. The origin of Hinduism is the product of the fertile imagination or imaginations of men who had no idea what the Bible said. These were people who had no communication, no direct verbal communication with God. God never spoke and said, "This is what you are to do. This is what you are to believe." They got it out of their own heads. Where did Buddhism come from? Buddhism came out of the head of a man whom we are told to believe was rather overweight, judging from the statues of him we see around. And this man was a man called Gautama, who adopted the title Buddha, which means the enlightened one. He had gained enlightenment and realized what life was all about. It got nothing to do with God. It was that the universe was a whole. We were all part of that whole, and we need to get ourselves absorbed into that whole. Who says so? Well, he said so. It came from his imagination. What is going to happen to people like Gautama Buddha, Muhammad, Hindus, Melanesian frog worshippers and the like, on the Day of Judgment? Instead of saying, "Now God, I had these wonderful thoughts about what was right and wrong, and I followed them honestly and decently, so therefore you'll let me in, won't you?" Well, apart from the fact that if they did say that, God would say no. In fact, the Bible tells us that on the Day of Judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Because they will know when they stand before God, indeed before they get there, the moment they die, they will discover how wrong they were. And they will realize their folly and their error. There are some peoples in the world who we consider to be savages, to be ignorant, and yet they seem to have more common sense than many, in that they can see from the creation around them that there is a great God who made the world. They might know nothing about him apart from what they can see through the creation around them and through what conscience tells them, but they know that they have offended this God, and they know that somehow their sin must be propitiated. Their sin must be expiated, and God must be propitiated if they are to be accepted. But they don't know how to do it. And so they have worked out ways and offer sacrifices and climb mountains and do all manner of weird and wonderful things, attempting to appease God. But they never know whether they have been successful or not, because their methods of appeasing God are ones that they have invented themselves. They don't know what God requires. They just know that they have offended him. And modern Western man says these people are foolish. And yet these people are wiser than modern Western man, because at least they recognize God and recognize they've offended him. Modern Western man says, well, if there is a God, he's a nice guy like us, and he'll let everybody off at the end. But in fact, God has spoken. He has spoken in the scriptures. When we say this is the word of God, we mean it is what God has spoken. He has spoken it through men, but he has spoken it in such a way that we can depend upon it and trust it. We can know that when we read in this book and it says certain things, we can know that they are true and that they are what God wants us to understand. And so when God says, "This is the way in which you are to approach me," then that is the way that we are to approach him. When God says that we are sinners, then we are to say, well, yes, we are sinners. And if we don't realize we're sinners, then we need to do some careful thinking to understand what God means when he says we are sinners, in order that we might see ourselves as God sees us, and that we might evaluate ourselves in the way in which God evaluates us. Once we do that, then we will say, yes, there is a problem. How can I get out of this problem? And what we should then do, instead of doing what these other religions do and saying, well, what can I think of that might please God? What can I think of that might persuade God to accept me? Instead of doing that, we'll read the book and say, what has God said we should do in order that he might be appeased and we might be accepted? And what God has said is that we must trust in Christ. We must repent. We must change our minds concerning ourselves, concerning God and about Christ. And we must surrender our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, for him to have the rule over us and to live in accordance with what he has said. That's what the Bible says. But down through the years since the end of the New Testament, Other people have come along and said, well, yes, that's all well and good, but I've got another idea. Now, quite clearly, God wants us to be our best, so therefore we should try to be our best. And that will make us acceptable to God in addition to believing in Christ. And so people increasingly put stress upon what we had to do. Now, this had already happened at the time of Jesus with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the Old Testament, gave them all the information they needed, and yet they said, no, God has said, here is his law. If we obey that law, we'll be accepted. They completely missed the point of the law. The point of the law was not to make them acceptable. The point of the law was to show them they weren't acceptable. And so in their folly and in their wicked imaginings, they invented ways of keeping the law. And so where it said you will keep the Sabbath day holy, they said, right, now that means this, this, and this, and a few other things as well. And so if you do these things and don't do these things, you will have kept God's command to keep the Sabbath day. And that's part of the reason why they objected to Jesus so much, because he would heal people on the Sabbath day, and that was one of the things they'd invented. No healings on the Sabbath. That's work. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say that. That was something they'd invented. And it's happened again. Once Christ came and showed us all these things, and the apostles gave us all the teaching to bolster that and to explain that, then you found, as the years went by after the end of the New Testament, people began to add things again. And they said, well, God says this, so perhaps that means we should do this as well. And they didn't just merely suggest we might possibly like to do that too. They began to say, you must do this too. And so you got the development of Roman Catholicism. And in Roman Catholicism, we're told that in order to be accepted by God, we must come and partake of Mass every week, or more often if possible. And that the bread literally becomes Christ's body, and the wine literally becomes his blood. And if we don't eat and drink it, then we are not in a state of grace. But even if we have eaten and drunk it, we still cannot know that at the end we will be accepted. We need to keep coming back to them, because it is Roman Catholicism that dispenses God's grace to them. And without the good offices of the church, we'd all be lost. And so it develops more and more, and we have to build elaborate buildings. We must have a special building for God to live in. And so these enormous cathedrals are built, and that's the kind of thinking that's behind the design of this place. It's not as bad as these enormous cathedrals, but that's partly where the thinking is. We build these places to the glory of God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Are we saying that a building like this, or even the most magnificent cathedral in the world, is superior to the heavens? How can a mere building declare God's glory when God's already got the heavens doing it for him? The heavens which he created. This is part of man saying, I know better than God. We'll have these great buildings. And then people were told, by giving money towards erecting these buildings, that will help you into heaven. Indeed, we'll invent this place called purgatory, because clearly we are sinners. And when we die as sinners, we will not be good enough to go straight into heaven. So we must get ourselves sorted out first. So we must obviously go to a place called purgatory, where we are purged from our sins, to make us fully acceptable to God. Now, this totally denies what Jesus did. We are told that Jesus did everything that was necessary. Not that he did most of what was necessary and then we got to spend some time in purgatory. Jesus did everything that was necessary. Jesus did not say to the thief on the cross, today, oops, no, sorry, I got that wrong, in a few thousand years you will be with me in paradise after you've been through purgatory. No, Jesus said, today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Immediately.
No waiting period for you to be purged of your sins. You trust in me. All your sins are dealt with. But they added these things. Having purgatory was useful because then they could have a man like Tetzel in the early 16th century who went around with a jingle saying, no, you don't want your poor loved ones to suffer in purgatory any longer than is necessary, do you? A really cruel and harsh person if you're happy for your loved ones to remain in purgatory. So you give us some money and that will knock a few years off their time in purgatory. And you have this jingle. The moment the coin in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so people came flooding up and saying, oh yes, have some money. I want to get my parents out of purgatory. I want to get my brother and sister out of purgatory. And all they were raising the money for was to build the current St. Peter's in Rome. That's how it was funded. They keep that fairly quiet these days, I believe. But where did they get all this teaching from about purgatory? All this teaching from about tossing the coin into the copper and out springs the soul? Where did they get this teaching that we have to build magnificent buildings? It's not in here. Where's it come from? It's come from the imagination of men. It has not come from the Bible. They have invented it. They've added all sorts of things to the way in which we get to heaven. Now we can talk about Roman Catholicism. But what about us? What things have we added to what God has said? What things are we thinking and what things are we doing that we think we must think and do in order to please God? Now, it's not just Roman Catholics that think like this. There have been people sitting in these pews. We've had visiting groups and they have reasoned in a similar sort of way. I was sitting in a church meeting of one church one day, and one dear lady stood up and said, the reason why God has not poured his blessing out upon us for the last 25 years is because the paint's peeling on the wall. We have neglected the house of God. I was about to jump up and say something, but thankfully the minister said, you have a Roman Catholic view of buildings. But she had it in her mind that we must please God by doing the decorating. Chapter and verse? Nil. You get people, it's less true now, but were we to take, for example, our dear George back with us 30 years, and he walked into chapel in the way that he normally does, wearing his hat, wearing his t-shirt, wearing his jeans, they'd be down on him like a ton of bricks. How dare you come in here dressed like that? You should be wearing a suit and tie. Where does it say that in the Bible? Oh, but we must only have the best for God. What on earth does that mean? I've heard it used as the basis for using gold cups for communion. It says nothing about gold cups. So it's nothing about us giving the best for God. Because that's demeaning to Christ. Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for salvation. And whenever we say, oh, only the best for God, we're saying there is something extra we can add. There's nothing extra we can add. Now, someone might say, oh, you're just being inconsistent because you meet in this building. You've already said that such buildings have no basis in Scripture. Well, that's true. You're standing in a pulpit, there's no basis for that. Well, there is in Nehemiah, where Ezra stood on the pulpit so that he was above the people, so he could see them all and they could all hear him. So it's a practical matter. It's not saying this is of spiritual benefit. It's not saying we must have this because in some way it enhances our approach to God. Neither do we say that about the building, neither do we say that about the pews, neither do we say that about the hymns we sing or anything like that. We're not saying we can improve upon what God has said. We're doing these things merely for practical reasons. We're not insisting upon them. We're not saying that these things are important. What is important is what God has said. And we must always be careful that we do not add to what God has said. And even worse than that, add to what God has said and insist on it with other people. It's bad enough that we invent things that God has not commanded us. But to invent things that God hasn't commanded and insist that other people adopt them as well, that's even worse. Let me give you a graphic example of the danger of inventing things. This is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And earlier in the book we read about men who climbed over the wall to get into the way. And Christian and his companions say, but this isn't right, because God has said you get into the way by coming through the wicket gate. You didn't come through the wicket gate, so therefore you're not doing what God has said. And then we find, and this is right at the end, that, by the way, is Pilgrim's Progress. That is part two of Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana's Progress. This is the one that Spurgeon read 112 times, the first half. And so that's the last page, and I'm going to read to you from here on the page before. This concerns a man called Ignorance. All the people in Bunyan's books had wonderfully descriptive names. So here we have this man called Ignorance. We've just had the description of Christian and his companion entering into the celestial city, and shouts of joy coming all around from all those already there as they went in to meet the king. And all was joy and gladness. Now, just as the gates were open to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head and looked back, and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside. The river is a symbol of death. But he soon got over, and that without half that difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was then in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the other I saw, did descend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement, unlike Christian. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, Whence came you, and what would you have? He answered, I have eat and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one, and found none. Then they said, Have you none? But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, and he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill, and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Here was this man, Ignorance, who thought he would be all right because he thought he believed the right things and thought that he did the right things. And he doubtless persuaded other people the same thing too. But he discovered too late his error. That is the reason why I often preach and warn people of the dangers of believing and doing the wrong things. Because there might be someone present, someone who listens to the tape, who has been deceived in some ways into thinking that they are safe when they're not. And how awful it will be for such a person who has heard this explained and expounded at the end to go to hell. Let us beware of the dangers of man-made religion. Religion that has been invented by man's imagination. Let us hold fast to what God has said, to what God has commanded. Let's not add to it. Let's not insist upon things that God does not insist upon. Let us press upon people the urgent need to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. And to avoid all those people, all those teachers, all those religions which insist on something different or something extra to what God has said, that we might know God's grace, peace, mercy and love in our hearts, and that we might know God's blessing upon us, and at the end, eternal glory. Let us take these things to heart and act accordingly.